Proverbs, chapter 1, 1 through 9. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck.
Thank you, Sherry. You may be seated and take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Now, I know this idea exists out there because I've heard some of you say it in the past. Not specifically about Mother's Day, but about holidays like Mother's Day. Oh, that's a greeting card holiday. It was made up by the florists and the card makers and all this kind of stuff. And they just put that on the calendar to take our money. That's what Mother's Day. Well, you're kind of right, but not all the way. Let me tell you a story about how Mother's Day got started. There, in every culture around the world, there's different ways that people recognize and celebrate mothers. In different nations, there are different traditions. Several movements around the same time in our country led to what became what is today Mother's Day. The history of Mother's Day dates back to around the time before the Civil War. There was a woman by the name of Anna Reeves Jarvis. She was in West Virginia. And she started something called the Mother's Day Work Clubs. And she did this in an attempt to try to train local women or to better prepare local women to raise their children well. Okay? So we should probably go back to that. So let's just make today a seminar about mothering. Just teasing. We're not going to do that. But that's what she did. Mother's Day Work Clubs. Well, the clubs grew and they spread in the country. And after the Civil War, so the Civil War happened, after the Civil War, these clubs became a force to try to reunify a country that was polarized and broken by the Civil War. In 1868, Anna Reeves Jarvis organized Mother's Friendship Day. At this event, mothers gathered together with former Union and Confederate soldiers to promote unity. Now, that was just one movement. There were other movements going on relatively at the same time. For example, in 1873, Julia Ward Howe started something called Mother's Peace Day to promote world peace. Other people like Juliet Blakely and Mary Sasson and Frank Herring campaigned for a Mother's Day in the late 19th and early 20th century. But it wasn't until after the death of Anna Reeves Jarvis that her daughter, it's going to be confusing, I'm sorry, but her daughter also named Anna Jarvis, her daughter spent a significant amount of time trying to promote the idea that there needed to be a holiday called Mother's Day to honor the sacrifices of mothers. And her hard work and determination paid off because in 1914, it started off kind of as a local thing in West Virginia, but then it grew. Her hard work and determination paid off because in 1914, Woodrow Wilson, the president at the time, signed a declaration naming the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. All was good. It was supposed to be a day for people to get together. This was Anna Jarvis's vision. People would get together, go visit their mother, perhaps go to church. I love this lady already. Take your mom to church. Moms were to wear like a white carnation as a badge, letting everyone know, I'm a mom, you know. And it was a day, just a quiet day at home with the family to celebrate and honor all moms' sacrifices. Sounds good. But then, as soon as Mother's Day became a holiday, the florists, the card companies, and the candy makers began to capitalize on it. And Anna Jarvis hated it. She hated it so bad that she would sue people if they were marketing candy for with Mother's Day on it. It's like a copyright infringement or something. You stole my holiday or whatever. And she exhausted a great deal of her effort later in life and a great deal of her amassed wealth later in life trying to get Mother's Day to go away because of what the marketeers had done to it. She didn't like it at all. See, Mother's Day was designed by Anna Jarvis to be a day to honor the sacrifices that mothers have made, and it turned into something completely different. It turned into for some people anyway, it turned into just an opportunity for profit. It went against the design that she normally, or that she had originally designed it to be. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to spend some time in Proverbs today looking at God's design for us, and specifically we're going to hone in on the family. So the question we're going to wrestle with today is, what is God's design for the family? What is God's design for the family? Now, I want to talk first of all about some bad designs, okay? Some bad designs. Perhaps you've heard these terms, perhaps you haven't, but I'm going to introduce you to three terms that you may or may not know. First, the snowplow parent. Anybody heard of the snowplow parent? Raise your hand. A few of you. Okay, the snowplow parent is the parent the parents that go ahead of their children and remove all obstacles, all hurdles in life will be removed by the snowplow parents so the children can be what? Happy. I want my kids to be happy. So I'm going to remove all obstacles. If a teacher gets in their way, snowplow them out of the way. If a test is too hard, snowplow it out of the way. If there's a neighbor that's upset because they did something in their yard that they shouldn't be doing, snowplow it out of the way. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is that life, the first service, by the way, the first service was asleep this morning. So second service, wake up. What's the problem? The problem is life is hard. Yeah, it is. It's hard. And it takes a certain amount of grit, right? A certain amount of toughness to be able to navigate through life successfully. Snowplow parents keep their kids soft and not able to deal with the challenges of life. So you just need to be aware of that. Then there's a second variety of parent called helicopter parent. You heard of these before? You heard of helicopter parent? Perhaps you are one. I don't know. Helicopter parent is the parent that's hovering over their child at every moment, right? Waiting for them to like scrape a knee, and then they're there with the first aid kit. Or you need a tissue, here's a tissue. You need some help with that difficult thing. Yes, I'll help you with that. They're there all the time, hovering over their children to meet their every need. You know you have a problem if you're hovering over your child and you're like, is your homework in your backpack? Do you have everything? Did you finish your English? Is it in your backpack? And that person is a senior in high school. That is not good. What helicopter parenting can promote lazy and thoughtless children. It's like they go to college and they go to their dresser drawer, like after being there for about a week or two, and they open the drawer hoping and praying that magically they're going to open it and clean socks and underwear are going to appear, folded and put away in the drawer. And they open the drawer and it's empty and all their socks and underwear are in their laundry basket and they're wondering, how did this happen? That's what helicopter parenting will produce, right? And then the last one is the tiger mother. Have you heard tiger mother before? I've heard that phrase before. Tiger mother is a mother who pushes their children to perform, right? To advance and succeed, and they use lots of guilt, fear, intimidation, and they oftentimes can produce exasperated children. Now, it's good for you to want your children to do well and succeed. That's good. That's not what's going on here. This is like, you have to be at the top of the class. You have to get a perfect on your ACT or SAT. You have to, So what's the design for God's family? Well, let's get into the Proverbs and let's see. First of all, I want to share with you this. There's a foundational truth of life that is outlined in this passage, and that is that we as people are supposed to be growing and matriculating from being simple when we're young, and we are to progress towards being wise. Okay? Let's look at verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Okay, so this is an authority figure. He says this, to know wisdom and instruction and to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple. There's that word simple. I'm going to explain what that word means in a minute. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. So if you know anything about Hebrew parallelism, simple and youth have something to do with each other. They're set in parallel to one another. Verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, let's just pause right here and let me just give you a definition. I have found this to be an excellent working definition. I have never found anybody that wants to, I've never found anyone that can successfully poke a hole in it. So this is what I use in my life. A good definition of wise is someone who is living skillfully, all right? Someone who is living skillfully. That's a good definition of what it means to be wise. I just share that with you practically so that you know what it means. Sometimes when we use words, we use them not knowing what they mean. To be wise is to live skillfully. And of course, this is under the umbrella of as God defines what is good and skillful, right? Now, one of the other things I want to share with you before we dive in here is that our growth in wisdom should never end. Look at verse 5 again. Let the wise hear, okay, so you've already got a wise person. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Now, I don't know about you, but this verse is a challenge, and also there's hope, okay? It's a challenge because we are always, no matter where you've achieved in life in terms of how skillful you are at living, there's always more to be learned. There's always more that you can gather and more that you can implement. But the hope that it gives me is this, just between you, me, and the wall, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I don't have the highest IQ, right? But that's not what this is about, right? What this is about is learning to live skillfully is not about being having the highest IQ in the room. It's about learning to live skillfully and growing in that knowledge the rest of our lives. So whether you have a high IQ or low IQ, you can be wise. In fact, here's some real hopeful news for those of us that aren't the sharpest tool in the shed. Some of the smartest people IQ-wise on our planet are some of the least wise. And vice versa. Some of the lowest IQ folks on our planet some of them are very wise. Well, let's talk about what that means here in a minute. I believe that there are four types of people described in the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to describe them to you now as a framework for what we're going to talk about, which is God's plan for the family, his design for the family. First of all, we see a wise person. A good definition of a wise person is someone who knows the right thing to do and does it. Again, that gives me great hope because it's not talking about you have to like do calculus, right? Or that you have to be the smartest IQ. It means that you simply are a person who knows what is the right thing to do and you go and you do it. That's what a wise person does. Now, again, this is all under the framework of what God defines what is right, right? What is right and what is wrong. I think the opposite of this is also true. A wise person knows what God says is the wrong thing to do and avoids it, doesn't do it. But that's what a wise person is. Now, here's a key to being a wise person. I hope this resonates with you like it does with me. In all of our humanness, as we go out and we attempt to understand the universe that God has created, we fall short of getting to a perfect understanding of the universe the way it is. We can't explain everything. We fall short of that. And so sometimes, because of our failure to understand everything and how everything's interconnected, we may not quite fully understand why God commands something. In other words, let me give you an example. God tells us to always tell the truth. Always. Even though sometimes, in our human understanding, it may be best to tell a little white lie to get around some difficult or sticky subject that I don't want to tackle. You know, husbands, your wife ever come up to you and ask you if something looks good? And you might be tempted to say, I don't want to get into a fight today, so yes, that looks very, very nice. You should wear that every day. Wives, has your husband ever asked you the question, you know, when I talk like that, does that make me sound unintelligent? And you say, oh no, honey, you're the best. You're the most intelligent person in the room. No, we're supposed to tell the truth all the time. We don't understand why God wouldn't allow us sometimes to tell a little white lie. But what we do understand, if you're a wise person, what you do understand is that God has said it and he knows best. And so we're going to do it. That's what a wise person does. Now, there's another type of person, the simple person. The simple person is often equated with the young, but doesn't necessarily have to be. A simple person could be a person who's got a bit of age under them, but they've also just come to know the Lord as their Savior, and they're still learning and absorbing a lot of things about God and about the Bible. But a simple person does the right. A simple person does not do the right thing because he or she has not learned it yet. A simple person benefits from instruction, from being taught from the Bible, from being taught the truth. So oftentimes, our children can do things that are inappropriate, but they do them because they don't know any better. That's an example of being simple, okay? Now, the third category that we'll talk about is the fool, right? The fool is a third category in the book of Proverbs. The fool knows the right thing to do, but will not do it. Look at Proverbs 1 again. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The reason that the author can write that fools despise wisdom and instruction is because their response to wisdom and instruction is not to do it. It's not to live wisely or to take instruction and implement it into their lives. That's what a fool does not respond to instruction. A fool does not benefit from instruction, but only from discipline. Now, I just want to stop right here and say this. In this room, I'm guessing that we have some wise people, at least in some areas of our lives. We have some simple people, at least in some areas of our lives. And we have a lot of foolish people, at least in some areas of our lives. And it's good that we all know that. Some of us are hearing the Word of God and putting it into action. Some of us are hearing the Word of God for the first time and learning, oh, I've been doing wrong, so I need to change now. Some of us are hearing from the Word of God and we're resisting it. And that's foolish. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But I'm willing to bet that in this room, we don't have a lot of the fourth category. By the way, before I get into the fourth category, 1 Timothy 4, we're supposed to, if we've got some foolishness in our lives, we're supposed to, we know that God will discipline us because he's a loving father and he will not let us go our own way. But we are also to discipline ourselves, train ourselves for godliness. Paul tells Timothy that in 1 Timothy 4:7. But the fourth category of person, and the one that I hope that none of us are in, I hope, is the last category, which is a mocker or scoffer, or sometimes in the Bible called a reviler. A mocker, a scoffer, a reviler will not receive instruction or discipline. The only remedy for them is separation. They will not respond to instruction. They will not respond to discipline. In the book of Matthew chapter 18, we have this procedure that God gives us as the church to follow when we are dealing with someone who is sinning. We typically refer to this as church discipline. Do you note what the final stage is? Like if you go to a person who sinned against you and you approach them and you tell them they're sinning and they don't respond, well then you go to step two, which is you get some other people and you go to them. And if they won't respond, you go to step three, which is you tell it to the church. And if they still won't respond, if they won't receive the instruction, the discipline, then you don't treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, there's a disfellowshipping going on there. There's a separation going on there. Doesn't mean you can never have contact with them again, but it does mean that we're not going to call ourselves being in fellowship with that other person from a Christian perspective. It's not a good place to be. One verse in Proverbs that helps us to understand how bad a scoffer is Proverbs 9, 7, and 8. And you can do a word study of the word scoffer through the book of Proverbs and see. It's pretty devastating stuff. Whoever corrects a scoffer himself gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Look at what it says. Do not reprove a scoffer. Basically, it said this is a person that is known not to respond to instruction, not to respond to discipline. Don't do it. Back off. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Instead, it says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. See the difference there? When you go to a wise man and you reprove them, when you bring some sin to their attention or some issue to their attention that needs their attention, that needs work, if the man is wise, if the woman is wise, he or she will receive that rebuke, that reproof, and will say, oh my goodness, I didn't know that I was doing that, and I need to change. And they will begin to implement change because they're wise. They hear the word of God. They do the word of God. Not only will they do it, they will come back to you, and they will love you deeper because you are the type of person who was willing to come to them and point out their folly. Not so of a scoffer. A scoffer, if you reprove a scoffer, he will hate you, it says. So I pray that nobody in the room here falls into the category of a mocker or a scoffer. That's not a good place to be. Now, the text says in verse 7, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And I just wanted to dwell on this for a minute before I go to the final couple of steps. The fear of the Lord is a big deal. It's what you could say it's what a Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, the three wisdom books of the Old Testament, it's what they're all about. You know, spoiler alert, Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes that we're studying through right now is going to end on the fear of the Lord. If you haven't read to the end yet, you should. It's going to end there. And that we should adopt in our lives the attitude of the fear of the Lord. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge? Well, let me just see if I can paint a picture here for just a second. You see, God has designed and built the world. He has, and everything in it. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God has designed everything, and woven into his design is his ideas, his concepts of what is right and what is wrong is woven into the fabric of his design in such a way that when we, as the Proverbs and many other places point out, when we do things God's way, good things happen, typically speaking. We know from Ecclesiastes they don't always, but typically speaking they do. And when we do evil, there are consequences. When we practice evil, there are consequences. That's just the way God designed everything to work. And yet, we, as fallen human beings, are susceptible to the greatest lie that Satan ever perpetrated on us, that Adam and Eve succumbed to it, and in many ways, we succumb to it today, the idea of, I can do it my way and get away with it. Because either another human being won't find out about it, or eventually it'll all work its way out and I'll be fine. I'll be fine. I can get away with it. I can tell you from my counseling experience here at the church that you can't, because the things that you do, the sins that you practice, that you think you're practicing in secret, will either be exposed to the light of day and will do damage and carnage to the people around you, or it will drive you batty inside your own head, inside your own conscience, and it'll drive you crazy. The greatest lie that Satan promotes is that we have a tendency to believe that we will be able to violate the design that God has made and get away with it. I'm telling you, it won't happen. Your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23 says that. Your sin will find you out whether you are exposed publicly or have to live with yourself privately. Your sin will find you out. If you want to think of an example in the New Testament that talks about people getting exposed publicly, Ananias and Sapphira, their fate was not good. If you want to talk about somebody who had to deal with himself privately in his own mind, think of Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself because of he knew what he had done. God has, in his grace and in his mercy, provided salvation through Jesus Christ. And there is no greater reality. There is no greater reality. We proclaim it on Sunday through our singing, through the message. We proclaim the good news that though we are all sinners and we deserve death and hell, God has sent his only son, Jesus Christ, down to this earth to live a perfect life, to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross, and that we, by faith alone, not by works or church membership or anything like that, but by faith in Christ alone, our sins can be forgiven and our relationship with God can be restored. And when we die and leave this earth, we can be with him forever. That is the good news. And if you haven't responded to that good news, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin today, you should. God in his grace has provided salvation through Jesus Christ, but that does not erase the design that God has made. Nor has it given us license to sin. It hasn't. The gospel does not give us license to sin. And so I'm going to say it. I'm going to steal some words from Charles Stanley, a better preacher than I am, who said this about the fear of the Lord. He said, I'll tell you the first thing about the fear of the Lord. If you're living in unrepentant sin, you should be afraid. Because the chastisement, the discipline of the Lord is coming, and you will be found out. Our God has not hesitated to put his steadfast love on display for his people, his steadfast love for his people on display by disciplining people in ways that we would describe even as harsh, to draw them away from their sin and to set their eyes and their focus back on him, the very giver of life and the definition of what is good. Read the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Read the book of Lamentations. You want to see God dealing with his people, the people that he loved, the people that he said, I know the plans that I have for you, a future and a hope, all this. God dealt with them when they were in sin because of his steadfast love, because he knew that the only way that they could have life was to have their eyes set on him, because he knew that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of knowledge. And that's why I think in Philippians 2, Paul writes this. He says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Be assured of this, that the Puritan John Owen was correct. You got to deal with your sin, folks, because your sin, if you're not killing sin, it'll be killing you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, with all that being said, the whole idea of the wise, the simple, the fool, the scoffer, and how we're supposed to be taking our children and moving them from simple when they're born to wise when they're older, helping them to avoid the pitfalls of falling into foolishness and certainly falling into being a scoffer. Let's talk about God's design to begin that process is the family. Look at verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. God has, in his awesome sovereignty and his wisdom and his power, has designed this thing called the family that children are born into. By the way, isn't it a blessing to be at a church where we've had such a baby boom lately? I mean, we got babies. Just, they're coming out of everywhere. It's great. Babies all the time. If they're not being born, they're being adopted. It's wonderful. I love it. How's that saying go? If a church isn't crying, it's dying, right? God's design process is for a family to bring a child from the stages of being simple to the stages of being wise while helping them to avoid being foolish or develop into being a scoffer. And how do we do that? Well, we see in here the father's discipline. Now, I don't think the ESV does justice to this text, because here's why I say that. If I look up the Hebrew, in the ESV it reads like this: Hear, my son, your father's instruction, which to me sounds like teaching. And forsake not your mother's teaching, which to me sounds like teaching. So to me, it sounds like the same thing. But if you look up the Hebrew word, this is one of those situations where, you know, a lexicon will come in handy. If you look up the word for instruction in the Hebrew, it's discipline, correction, chastening are the meanings that come out. If you look up, you know, that's the father's discipline. If you look up the mother's teaching, the words that come out are direction and instruction, what you would think of with teaching. And so what we see in this text is what I think overlays with life as we kind of know it, right? So let me depart from God's word for just a minute and tell you a little bit about my childhood. And I think this may resonate with some of you. When I grew up, I did not worry about being disciplined by my mom. Didn't worry about that. Number one, I became taller than her very early. And number two, she just didn't spank very hard. And I was an ornery kid. I needed a lot of spankings. But Dad, you do not want to fall under the discipline of Dad. He's bigger. He was always, well, he's even now not taller than me, but he's bigger than me. When he spanks, it hurts bad. And when he disciplines, it's a little bit more harsh. You can see, right? Fathers tend to be a little bit more truth-oriented, and mothers tend to be a little bit more grace-oriented. I always wanted to end up in the hands of my mother when it came to discipline. Always. Now, let me tell you, again, just a quick story to illustrate this point. When I was a young man, I was a very ornery kid. And I mean ornery, like not stealing cars and burning things down or anything like that, but like I did enough shenanigans in the classroom that the teachers often didn't want to see me in there anymore. So I was in the office a lot. But somehow, by God's grace, I managed to make it to fifth grade without ever receiving a whipping, a spanking, from the when they did that in public school. And the rule was that, my mom and dad told me, the rule was that if you get it at school, you're going to get it double at home. Did anybody else grow up with that rule? Raise your hand. You grew up? Okay, yeah, lots of you grew up with that rule. So my fifth grade year, now, if you do the math, if you know, fifth graders are not young kids, like, they're not little kids. Fifth graders are old enough to know better. I should have been old enough to know better. And I was told by the teacher, look, if you disrupt the class one more time, you're getting it. And I took that as a challenge. I really did. Like, do you really mean, are you really going to spank a fifth grade young man? And she was serious. So I pushed the boundaries, and I got caught, and I got a spanking. Now, I was not afraid of getting a spanking by a teacher. She was a small woman. And I knew it wasn't going to hurt. I was not afraid of having to go home and tell my mother that I just got a spanking. I was afraid of telling my father, because I knew the rule. You get it at school, you get it double at home. And I don't think that he understood what I was going to get at school wasn't going to mean nothing, but he was going to, whatever he thought I was going to get, he was going to double it. And I was going to... Now, I was so worried. I was worried to the point I cried all the way home on the school bus, you know, just the anticipation of I'm gonna have to go home and I'm gonna have to tell them, because I do not want my parents to find out what happened from a phone call from the school. I do not want that, because then I'm dead. I might as well just lay down on the ground, because I'll be dead. So on the way home, I'm like, I gotta get off the school bus. I gotta walk up the long lane, which felt like to me about a mile and a half, but it's only like a couple hundred yards. I gotta walk up this long lane. And I gotta tell my parents that I got a spanking today, and I'm gonna get it from Dad. And so I'm crying all the way home, and I got a pit in my stomach and all this kind of stuff. And I get home, and I tell my mom, and she's like, they're there, you know, it's going to be okay, you know. And I'm like, but Dad's going to find out, and I'm going to die. And so Dad came in the house, and because we're farm family, Dad came in the house, and Mom explained what happened, and I explained what happened, and I'm crying. And I thought, I'm dead. He's going to spank me. And my mom had a talk with him. And apparently the conversation went like this: look, the kid's been punished hard enough. Let's just let it go. And he did. And I didn't die that day. Now, did I learn my lesson? You bet I did. And there's a concept that we need to know as parents as we approach our children. And as we begin to think about this idea of the family as being God's gymnasium, of taking simple people, simple children, and developing them into wise people. And here's the concept. A good plan of attack in dealing with your children is this. Did they do what they did because they're simple? They need instruction. Because if they do, then give them instruction. Did they do what they do because they are foolish? They knew the right thing to do, but they didn't do it. Then you need to give them discipline, whatever that looks like in your home, whether that's you are spanking or a timeout or whatever it is that you, whatever it is that works for your children that you and your spouse have agreed upon. In that moment, I needed grace, and I got it. In that moment, I learned my lesson. And I grew in wisdom. And I didn't do that anymore. I straightened up. And my high school years were quite different than my elementary school years. My high school years were very smooth from a disciplinary standpoint. In fact, I don't think I ever went to the office in my high school years or my middle school years. I see parents, one of the problems that I see as parents is this, is that if you give a child instruction when they need discipline, okay, you've got a child who's being a fool. They know the right thing is to do, but they're not doing it. And you choose to give that child instruction. Let's talk about this. Let me just tell you what to do again. You could drive that child deeper into foolishness. Let me say it again. If a child needs discipline and instead you give them instruction, you could drive them deeper into foolishness. On the other hand, if a child needs instruction, if a child is just simple and they don't know the right thing to do because they've never been trained and you go right to the discipline, you could exasperate that child. You could frustrate that child. If that child is going, I don't know what I did wrong. All I know is I'm getting a spanking. All I know is I'm getting put in timeout. I don't know what I did. And they might be too young to articulate that. So you might frustrate and exasperate your children. It takes some skill to be a good parent, right? It takes some skill to know the difference between when your child is being simple and when your child is being foolish. The best example I can think of right off the top of my head is the dinner table and the milk, right? If your child just reached the age where you can take the lid off of the cup of their drink, right? And they're sitting there fairly well behaved, but they reach across the table because they don't know better than it's not a good idea to reach across the table. And they reach across the table and their elbow tips over the milk. They're probably just being simple. And they need instruction. We don't reach across the table at the dinner table because things like that can happen. We ask to be, would you please pass the mustard or whatever. On the other hand, if your child is like I was when I was a child, and they can't hardly contain themselves on the seat, and you've told them 10 times to sit down, or maybe you've told them 3 times to sit down, and you've told them, and they've known for a long time not to reach across the table, and they just defiantly reach across the table, it's time to pull out the discipline. Why? Because the family is God's gymnasium, where we begin. And I'm so thankful for my mother, and I'm so thankful for my father, where they had that blend of truth and grace, where we begin to take a simple person and we teach them the skills that they need in life, skills like telling the truth and working hard and respecting your neighbor and all these things. Personal hygiene. Hey, if you don't take a bath once in a while, you're going to stink. And then people are not going to want to be around you anymore. So take a bath. Some children we had to work on that really hard with. The last thing that you want for your child is for them to wind up to be a scoffer or a mocker or a reviler, where they will not respond to discipline or instruction. That's the toughest place to be as a parent. Well, let me finish it up by saying this. The Bible says this, that there's a fruit of God's design. There's what is produced if we do things God's way, and if we try to help these simple children become wise while they're in our house and avoid the trap of becoming a fool or a scoffer, and that is life will be improved. Look at verse 9. For they are, these instructions from your father, the discipline from your father and the teaching of your mother, they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Again, this just talks to like the fragrance of life, the richness, the fullness, the rewards of life. And I've run out of time. I hate that, but Daniel 3 is a great place to go. We're not going to go there this morning. I'm out of time. But Daniel 3 is a great place to go because Daniel 3 is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to compromise what they believe to go along with what the ruler of the day, King Nebuchadnezzar, wanted. He wanted them to bow down to an idol that he had set up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I'm imagining were brought up by some good Jewish mamas and some good Jewish papas, they refused to do that. Because they knew what? The fear of the Lord. They knew that our God was the only true God. And so they did not bow down. And they got tossed into the fiery furnace for doing that. Listen, we are living in a time and in a culture where if we don't prepare our children for what's out there, when they get out there, they're going to get consumed by it. There are people asking us to base... Okay, let's talk about wisdom for just one second. What if I told you? What if I told you? I know that most cars out in the parking lot have four wheels, but I'm the guy. I'm the one. I'm going to drive mine with just three. In other words, I'm going to take one off and we're going to be just fine. I'm going to drive my car around with three wheels and I'm going to be great. I'm going to be safe, secure, and everything's going to be great. Do you believe me? You'd say, that's foolish. Your car is designed to be driven with four wheels and you can't drive it with three. You're going to get hurt or you're going to hurt somebody else in the process. And you would be right to say that. But our culture right now is saying, look, we know better about what marriage is. We know better about what sexuality is. We know better about what everything is. And if you don't do it our way, we're going to ruin you. We're going to end your job. We're going to end your influence. We don't want to even talk about it. You do it our way, or it's very similar to the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into the fiery furnace. We're just going to end you. But these boys, these three young men, decided to stand strong for the Lord because they understood that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And they feared the Lord more than they feared King Nebuchadnezzar. And in one of the most amazing statements in all of God's word, one of the wisest things that could ever be said, these boys who were about to get thrown into the fiery furnace, these boys that were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace responded to the king when he said, hey, you have to bow down. They said this in Daniel 3:16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, if God decides to let us burn up in the fiery furnace, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These boys are saying, we know our God. He's big enough. He can save us out of the fiery furnace. He can deliver us if he wants to. But even if he doesn't, which he's not obligated to do, even if he lets us burn to a crisp, we're not going to serve your God. Well, you know the rest of the story. Nebuchadnezzar put them in the fiery furnace, and they did not burn up. And there is evident, there's biblical and became extra biblical evidence that tells us that Nebuchadnezzar changed that day and became a person, a man who was a God-fearer. And so, you know, you talk about the elegant wreath for your head and the pendants for your neck. When we stand up when we live in the fear of the Lord and we walk in wisdom, it can benefit not only ourselves, but it can benefit those around us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were benefited because their lives were spared, yes, and that they had the distinction of being the three guys that were thrown into the fiery furnace and not burned up. But they also changed King Nebuchadnezzar's life and probably the life of many in the kingdom of Babylon in that day. We need to teach our children the fear of the Lord. So let me summarize it by saying this way. God's design for the family is that we direct and discipline according to what he decrees. God's design for the family is that we direct and discipline according to what he decrees. We want our children to grow from being simple to be wise while at the same time avoiding the pitfalls of being foolish or becoming a scoffer. So the application for this is pretty simple. We, each of us in this room, need to cultivate a fear of the Lord. A good way to do that is to read your Bible, because in the Bible, there's a lot of places where God has dealt with disobedient Israel and the disobedience in the church. And we should take those things to heart, because that's the same God that we're serving today did those things back then. Second, this is for you young ones out there. Children, learn from your parents. Man, sometimes I wonder if I would have just been a little bit more wise and asked my dad or my mom a few more questions and taken what they said to heart instead of blowing it off as they're old and don't know what they're talking about, where I might be today. So children, gather as much wisdom from your parents as you can. And can I just ask you especially to do this since it's Mother's Day, is to show her especially, but your father too, show them gratitude for the wisdom that they've poured into you. If you know how to brush your teeth, your mom probably taught you that. Yeah, it's true. Right? Everything. And I don't, brushing your teeth makes your life better. I know, I'm speaking the truth as a guy that's got a head full of cavities. Parents, adults, don't think for a minute that you've reached a level in your life where you're as wise as you need to be. You're living as skillfully as you can, and you have nowhere else to grow. That's folly. You need to continue to grow in wisdom. And listen, if you've got an area of your life that you've found yourself to be a fool in, like you can't, there's a sin that you're having a difficult time escaping, and you need some discipline in your life, that's a good time to access the body of Christ. Ask your trusted friends in the church to help you grow out of that. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Side note, nobody that's ever come to my office and confessed a sin to me got ridiculed out of my office. They all got help. Every single person. Nobody was looked down upon. Nobody was unloved. Everybody was cared for. I believe that has ever come to my office and confessed a sin and said, I need help. And it doesn't have to be me. You can access anybody in the body. And then finally, make a list of sins that you are particularly prone to and create a battle plan. Don't be foolish. I'm not inside your head. You're inside your head. You know what you struggle with. You know the areas of your folly and your foolishness and your pride. Identify those areas and start doing battle with those sins in the fear of the Lord, because it's dangerous not to. Dangerous for you and dangerous for those whose lives you impact. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Mother's Day. Father, I'm thankful for my mom, Pat, and all the things that she taught me growing up. How to be wise and not to be a fool. Father, I give thanks to you for the opportunity to share some of these things this morning. And I just ask, Father, that you would work in our lives. Help us to identify any foolishness that needs to be driven out. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see in our children simple people, sometimes foolish people, but simple young ones who need instruction and discipline to grow. And you would give us the right recipe to be able to do that to our particular child. Jesus' name, amen.